Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to verse 11, an appeal for charity. The old word for love is charity. Charity has taken on a different meaning today in many circles. People think that charity means doing good to others. So that is charity, so you do good. But a word often has more than one meaning, and another meaning is love. But love of a certain kind, even the word love today has taken on a different meaning in most circles. Love to people is just what the Bible called carnal love, a love of the flesh. It's lust, it is love of that kind. Or it takes on the idea of romantic love, which is related to it. So that is the idea of love that many have in mind today. But in the Bible, the word love is used in different ways. And in particular, we want to focus on that self-giving love. That means expending ourselves, either in our time, our effort, even our health, you know, and finance and various other things, our heart, our thoughts. We give for the good of others. So there is an element of sacrifice involved, where thinking of the good of others, you stand to lose. So by wanting to do others good, you stand to lose, then that is what is the love we are talking about. We'll have more to say about that in a moment. But what we want to take note of is that this passage is about that type of love. And therefore, there is no harm in using the old name, old word for it, charity. Just as we have come across the word unity, it just continues on, charity. Paul has appealed for unity, he now appeals for charity. But wait, before that, he has appealed for conduct worthy of the gospel. Look back at chapter 1, starting from verse 27. He tells us that as a spiritual father and a founding pastor of the church in Philippi, and also as an apostle, he speaks these words. He expects us who profess to be Christians to have conduct that is worthy of the gospel. You call yourself a believer of Jesus Christ. The gospel is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Okay? You say that you have been converted. You trust in Christ. You are the disciple of Jesus Christ. You are called a Christian. Hey, wait a moment. Cut away the last three letters. Christian, Christ, and then I-A-N, Christian. So who are you? A Christ follower. Okay? So you take on the name of Christ. When it was first used, it was used in a derogatory sense. People say, oh, those followers of the way, oh, those Christians, they are followers of that person called Christ. Okay? So Christos, so followers of Christos, they're Christians. Okay? But with time, it became a respectable word, and many today would like to be known as Christian of some kind. And it seems under peaceful situation, it seems a respectable thing to be known as a religious person, a person who goes to church, even if it is once in a while. See? So to know, I go to church. I'm busy next Sunday, I'm going to church. Wow, it sounds so good to parade yourself as a churchgoer. But wait a moment. Are you genuinely a Christian? Are you truly a follower of Christ? If you are, then make sure that your conduct is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Only true believers can live in the way taught in the Bible. See? Otherwise, you will be just putting on a show. You are just acting as though you are one when in fact you are not. It is like a person with artificial limbs. See? He has lost his leg after being amputated. He fixes an artificial leg it clicks into place, and then wearing your pants, you walk about as though you have a good pair of legs. But when you sit down and pull down your pants, and then you, to be comfortable, you unscrew and then lift aside your artificial leg. And then people go shocked. All the while I thought you have a pair of good legs. It turned out that you have one artificial leg. So you can just put on when you don't have it. See, it's artificial. Outwardly, it appears like you have a genuine pair of legs, when in fact it is artificial. Now, of course, it is not wrong for those who need artificial legs. They have to just use it, because otherwise his life is not quite comfortable. But the point here is that we are using this only to show that we, much as we want to be normal, to have normal legs, we must make sure that they are healthy. Otherwise, when it is not, the legs are not healthy, soon they are amputated and it's not to our good. So that is basically what we are saying. So we would like everyone to be true Christians. Every individual who is present here, we would like the fact that you profess to be a Christian to be true, that you are really Christian, like what is taught in the Bible. But sad to say, in every generation, in every church, there are those who are not truly Christian, even though they call themselves Christian. See? Why is that the case? Either they have been poorly taught and they don't know the difference. See? They have been mistakenly made to think they are Christian because they were sprinkled when they were babies. See? Or they have heard a false gospel where they make a decision and they raise their hands to say they want to be Christian. But want to be Christian doesn't mean you are already Christian. It's different. They are two different things. So these situations, if you have been gone, if you have undergone situations like this, you might possibly be a Christian in name only. See? So the danger is there. That is why the Bible constantly makes this distinction and keep telling us, make sure you are a true believer in Christ. And so here Paul is saying, make sure that your conduct is worthy of the gospel. If your conduct is not worthy of the gospel, then people will question your faith. Are you a true believer? Then after having talked about that, he moves on to the next stage. It from appealing for conduct worthy of the gospel, he appeals for unity. Chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 4. And what have we learned when we came to that passage? We know that unity is expected in the church. Unity is expected among true believers. But sad to say, it's often not seen. And why? Why? The reason is not because Christians are deliberately wanting to divide themselves. No. Along the way, we have not worked at that unity. See? The unity talked about in the Bible is not an organizational type of unity where churches come together and then we are seen to be one. No. The emphasis is on the local church. Each individual has his role to play, and we must examine ourselves whether we are working towards that unity. So how do we work at that unity? By having one mind. And one mind would result in your heart being convicted of the truth in a certain way. Then it will result in your actions. Your will decide to act. So there is the mind, the heart, and the will. The total personality is involved. You can't just believe in what is true and then don't act. But everything must begin with the right knowledge, the mind. When you know the truth, along the way, your heart will be affected. See? And in this case, we are going to be pointed to the mind that was in Christ. And when we have that mind, it will affect us, and we have his heart, which is a heart of humility, of self-giving. And then it will result in our not thinking of ourselves and our being more thinking of others. So the true believer's worldview, the way he looks at life, is different from the time before he was converted. And we have learned already that one way to test whether you are a true believer is to ask, in these past years that you claim yourself to be a believer, how has your thinking been? Do you think of yourself first? See, basically in your life you profess to be Christian, you read the Bible, you do a bit of good here and there, but finally speaking, What is the overall orientation of your life? Is it self first? You're always thinking of yourself. I go to church, but what can I gain from there? You see, I do this, but what benefit does it have for me? If I go to that meeting, is it convenient to me? In what way it will help me? Yeah, me, I, you see? All the time, something is wrong. And you never think of your action in regard to others. You never think, in what way will I benefit others? And negatively, you never think, in what way this action will stumble others? You see? And when you just keep thinking of yourself, you don't think of the edification of the church. Then something is very wrong. You love the Lord, you don't love His bride, you don't love His church, His body. So can you call yourself a true Christian? It becomes questionable. And before conversion, God is last, if ever at all. To the outright atheist who claim that he does not believe in God, he does not think of God. But to the nominal Christian, nomos, the name only Christian, the name only Christian, the nominal Christian, to the name only Christian, he will think of God last. So self is in the center, others second, God last. That is the unconverted worldview. See? Now think back on your life up to this point in time. See? If that is the orientation of your life, most likely, I want to say to you, most likely you are not yet truly converted. But when converted, you discover, like it or not, you're always thinking the glory of God. You want to be obedient to Him. You get upset when you have failed to obey Him. There's this thought that you want to put God first. See? Then you think of His church, His people. You think of edifying the people. You want somehow to contribute to the growth of the church, to the advancement of the gospel, to the advancement of the kingdom of God. That would be the thinking of a believer. And not that you stop thinking of your own good. Of course, you must think of yourself, your own good. If you don't progress, you are not healthy, how are you going to be useful in God's service? But it is in that order. The glory of God, the edification of His people, and yourself last, in that order. If you have generally this orientation, this thinking, this is how you have been living, you can be quite certain that you are born again. Along the way, still things need to be put right. But if you are such a person, I have not much worry. Why? Because a true believer along the way will act in obedience to God's word. So even though you may not be quite right in certain places, in certain behaviors, certain areas of your life, but when you hear the word of God, you hear it as it becomes clear to you somewhere along the way, there's no need for anybody to come force you to obey. You would want to obey God because you are born again. Your heart is now different. It's submitted to God and therefore to His word. See? And this is what we expect of all true believers, that we must have conduct worthy of the gospel and we must also work for unity. Then we come to today's passage. We come to realize that the root of unity is actually Christian love. The opposite of it is pride, where you think too highly of yourself. You don't esteem others as better than yourself. And what happens? A lot of problems arise. Whereas when you have love, the type of love that this passage is talking about, then everything is possible to be accomplished. But wait a moment. Did we not read through that passage earlier? Philippians 2 verse 5 to verse 11? Where is that word love? This preacher, it seems that he is not preaching from the word of God. Hey, wait a moment. Okay? You look very carefully, although the word love is not there. Nevertheless, it is described. You don't have to have the word there in order for the truth to be described. The truth can be there, but the word is not there. Why? Let me prove to you from the start so that you are convinced. Otherwise, all that we say after this will not convince you. So you must understand, this passage is about Christ. Christ coming to earth to be our Savior. Okay? Now, you turn to a couple of passages. First, you look at Ephesians. Turn to the previous epistle, Ephesians. Remember, the Apostle Paul wrote Philippians and Ephesians at the same time, roughly the same time. These two are part of his four prison epistles. when he was under house arrest in Rome, round about the year AD 62, he wrote 4 prison epistles. We know that it's Philippians, it's also Ephesians, Colossians. He wrote to these 3 churches. Then he wrote also to one man, Philemon, who was a leader of the church in Colossae. So these constitute what have been called Paul's prison epistles. So by looking at Ephesians, we know that Paul was having this thought at that time. So when he wrote Philippians, he also wrote Ephesians. And the same mindset was on him at that time. And look at Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 4. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. We are told, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Look very carefully. Salvation is by God sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to this world to save us. And the motivating force in God sending his Son to us, the motivating power is his love. He showed his mercy to those who are undeserving. That is love, agape, the self-giving love of God. So why did Christ come? It is because God showed his love to undeserving sinners. So we are talking about that. Christ coming to be our Savior. So even though the word love is not found in the Philippians passage today, remember that it is love when Christ came to this world to save sinners. Just another example, the well-known passage, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he sent us his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." So Christ coming to this world to save sinners is because God is showing his love to undeserving sinners. Another example may be given. Look through the whole of the Bible. Can you find the word Trinity there? You can't. Oh, you're shocked. You mean Christians believe in the Trinity and the word Trinity is not in the Bible? It is not in the Bible. But the doctrine is in the Bible. You must understand. God the Father is truly God. God the Son is truly God. God the Holy Spirit is truly God. All of the same essence. All equal in glory, all equal in power, and yet there are not 3 gods, there is only 1 God. It baffles us. The one God has revealed himself as consisting of 3 persons, each equally God. And yet there are not 3 gods. We're talking about deep spiritual truths. We are God's creatures. We are talking about the essence of our Creator. We are creatures made by God. How can we fathom the depth of the mystery of the Godhead? It's impossible. So all that we know about God is what God has revealed to us. So don't reduce God to our level. Rather, understand that God is revealing himself to us who are creatures. So God is like that. One God, but 3 persons, each person fully God, and yet not 3 gods. See? So this is a doctrine taught in the Bible. It is clearly taught in the Bible that each person is fully God. But the word Trinity is not found there. So the doctrine is there. We give the name Trinity for convenience in discussion of theology. So also in this passage, the word love is not there. But remember, the whole discussion is about the love of God. Therefore, for convenience, we say here, this is an appeal for charity, for love. Believers are to act like believers, to imitate Christ in his love. When you have this mind, then our hearts are moved accordingly. Our actions will be in accordance to how Christ came to this world. So I hope with this you are fully convinced. We can now launch into this passage and see that this passage is urging us to show forth that love that was in Jesus Christ. The first point is to clear potential misunderstandings of this passage. And there are 3 things we want to say under this first point. 3 difficulties to be cleared. First, verse 6 to verse 7, the word form. Christ coming in the form of a bond servant. The word form. must not be misunderstood as though Christ only appeared to be man but not truly man. He was God but not truly God. Hey, wait a moment. The word form must be understood correctly. If, verse 6, we are told, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal to God, if he is not truly God, then verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man, then he is not truly man. You have big difficulty. If Christ is not truly God and he is not truly man, then what is he? But if he is truly man, then he must be truly God. If he is truly God, he must be truly man. Clear this difficulty in your mind first, that the word form must not be understood as though it is just a form only, but no substance there, not real. You say, no, no, no. The word form is used differently. Many words have more than one meaning, like what we have said earlier, charity, for example, love, for example, and here is an example. Now, in English, we say, that man is in good form. What does it mean? It basically means that he's in top condition in every way, not just in some ways. If he's in some ways only, we wouldn't say he's in top form. In top form, it means that, oh, he's healthy all the way down. He's all ready, for example, if he's preparing for the Olympic Games, he's in top form. He has watched his diet. He has been disciplined in his sleep and his waking hours. And he has been careful in his training. He trains to the limit, but not over the limit. He does not train under the limit. He really has stretched himself to the limit, and he has kept at that. Wow. He's now ready to run. He's ready for the games. We say he is in top form. Here, the expression top form doesn't mean that he only appears to be healthy. No, he's really healthy all round. So you see, the word form, even in the English language, can mean something quite different from what you thought at first. Okay? So note that here Jesus Christ is really God and really man, fully God and fully man, but without sin. See? So then the second point is that he emptied himself. What does it mean to empty himself? Okay? In the Greek language, the word is kenosis. And it has led Bible scholars to speculate in what way he emptied himself. So some say, when he came to earth, he emptied himself of his divinity. He ceases to be God, and so he becomes man. But that cannot be. How can God cease to be God? The basic teaching of the Bible is God is immutable. He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. He does not change in substance, he does not change in his will, he does not change in his power. He is the same. Something is wrong with that teaching of kenosis. So they call it the kenosis theory. And variations of that theory is that he continues to be God, but he set aside his divine power. Hey, how can? Again, you're saying God somehow become less than God. It's impossible. It's not that. But what it teaches is this. When he took upon himself perfect human nature, he continues to be everywhere as God. While on earth, he was man. But he was in heaven. See? He was everywhere. See? As God. Wow, that is really staggering. But wait. Earlier, when we briefly mentioned about God and man, about the Trinity, we already reminded ourselves this. We are creatures. We're trying to understand deep things about our Creator. Remember, He's our Creator. He made us. Surely there are things far above us that we can't understand. We can understand only so much as He reveals Himself. See, sometimes we forget that. We only intellectually claim that we believe in God, but we do not allow God to be God. We want to make God like man. But if God is really God and He created us, look at your how clever, how wise, how capable you are. Often we fail to remember that we have limitations. We are limited in our understanding, our abilities, and so on. But compared to all other creatures, human beings are really top. God made us to be the highest of His creatures. So we're so capable. We write poetry, we sing songs. No, we do surfing, we go skiing, we're capable of so many things. See?
But however smart, however clever, however vast your knowledge and experience may be, remember, God is infinitely more than you, because He gave us all these abilities. See? Therefore, there are things about God which we can't understand, which we can't fathom. And here, when Christ emptied Himself, it does not mean He ceased to be God or He gave up His power as God. No. But rather, see, He came as man by not exercising His divine power except where needed. And He veiled His divine glory except on occasions when He had to reveal it. So let me give you examples, okay? He's fully God, but His divine power was limited purposely, veiled purposely, not gotten rid of. No, it's still there, but He only restrained Himself from manifesting it fully. So God knows all things. Jesus Christ knew the hearts of men. When the disciples were questioning in themselves, Jesus Christ already knew. See? When the Pharisees were plotting to kill Him, Christ already knew. When the multitudes followed Him, but Christ did not entrust Himself to them because He knew their hearts, Christ knew. Before Philip became a disciple, He said He saw Him under the tree. Who did He know? See? So He's all-knowing. See? Then we saw His power over even the spiritist forces. The devils all feared Him and worshipped Him. See? Men couldn't see this, but the spirits being spirits, they knew, they saw. They knew who He was. See? Then His glory, if God's glory was shown to us, we will be struck dead because we are such sinful, finite creatures. How can God's full power and be manifested to us? How can His true glory be shown to us? We will be like not only looking at the sun 1,000 times brighter than what it is, we will not only be struck blind, we will be burned off. See? We can't see God and live. And yet God in the Old Testament on many occasions restrained His glory and allowed a measure of it to be seen by man. In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, remember the time when they came to arrest Him? Who have you come for? He said, Jesus of Nazareth. What did He answer? I am. Remember, I am is actually the name of God in the Old Testament. When Moses was told, who should I say to the people of Israel who have sent me? Say that I am have sent you. See? Jesus Christ was using the name of God, and no wonder these people were struck down to the ground. Christ was like unveiling a little of His glory, and they were struck down. See? Remember how He walked on the waters, and the disciples thought they have seen a ghost. They really experienced this, you know. They saw Him. They really got frightened. How can a man, a mere man, walk on the water? But He's not a mere man. See, He's the Son of God. He's God Himself, divine. So here and there His glory was manifested. People caught a glimpse of it. So by coming to empty, by emptying Himself to come as man, He did not empty Himself of His divinity. He did not empty Himself of His divine power. No. He's only restraining the manifestation of His power and glory on earth. Okay. Then third possible difficulty. What does it mean to imitate Christ? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul says, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. Okay, so we must imitate Paul. What he teaches, we will do. How he lives, we will follow. How he acted in serving God, we will follow. See? But don't follow Christ wrongly. See? There are those who follow Him in a crass and literal fashion. Oh, He was taken to be crucified. So on Easter day, let us also imitate Him, carry the cross. Hey, Jesus Christ staggered at the cross, so let us make it as heavy as possible, so carry. See? And then there, how? How are we to imitate Him? They are lifted by a rope system, a pulley system, being lifted up. Hey, but wait, you are one person imitating Him, the rest are just observing. The rest are observing and imitating the killers of Christ, the murderers. So if you want to imitate, everyone imitate lah. Everyone take turn to be hung there. See? So only one person imitating, that's not imitation of Christ. And when you are pulled up on the cross and tied there, no, you are not really nailed. You want to be imitate him, be nailed there. And then you have not been pierced by a spear until blood and water comes out. Let people pierce you. And even if you do all this, you're still not imitating Christ. Because Christ is the Son of God. He's God and man in one person. He alone can die to save his people. Your death wouldn't save even yourself. Let alone want to save others. So don't imitate Christ in the wrong way. On Easter Day, when you see especially those of certain churches, they go and full of ceremonies, they go and act out and act the suffering and the death of Christ. They are imitating him in the wrong way. Similarly, even feet washing. Yes, some evangelicals even do that. They wash one another's feet. We believe that that is the wrong way of imitating Christ. You're imitating him in a crass, literal way. Study the passage and you discover that it is not meant to be imitated in a literal fashion like that. In those days and in that place, it was dusty, hot, and people wore sandals. And when they walk, see, they had to walk, they didn't drive in cars. See? Their feet would be full of dust. So when they arrive at the host's house, the servant of the house will make the visitor sit down on a stool. He will bring a basin of water and a towel, and then he will wash the feet of the visitor before he gets into the house. That is the servant's job. He will do that. So you wrongly go and imitate Christ and have to do it in the days when we wear shoes and socks and we drive in cars and no, it's the wrong way of imitating Christ. It is to have a servant spirit, a willingness to serve. That is more imitating Christ. That is imitating Christ in the right way and not the wrong way. There are others who imitate Christ. He raised people from the dead. Now try raise. People go and try. They claim they have raised people from the dead. You ask them when. Did you actually see it? Oh, I heard somebody say it. You pursue the story, you discover people only say, but they never actually see a dead man raised. They say they heal. Heal what? Stomach ache, headache, toothache. See? Have you seen a thalidomide child whose arms becoming whole again? See? Have you seen a person born blind but his eyes become whole again? See? Have you actually seen such healing? You see a polio victim, the leg become whole again? Have you seen such? See? No faith healer dare claim that. They claim a healing that you can't see, can't prove. See? So don't believe in them. Those were sign gifts given to the apostles and those related to the apostles at the time when the Bible was not yet completely written. They were sign gifts to prove that they were actually sent by Christ and their message was really from Christ. So when the Bible was complete, when the church was founded, there are no more apostles and prophets around. Those sign gifts have been withdrawn. There's no purpose for them anymore. The Bible is alone our authority in all matters of faith and practice. See? It is not that God has changed. God is still the powerful God. But it is not his purpose to just show signs to chosen people. No one has been given the ability to heal whenever he wants in the way he wants. See? Of course, when we are sick, we pray to God. If it is his will, we know he will heal. But if it is not his will, we pray. And God will answer in some other ways. The person may not get healed and finally dies, but we still give God the glory because he has not done anything wrong. And all he plans for in our life, they are perfect and good. Often we don't realize that. See? And therefore, don't imitate Christ in the wrong way. So first section is over. We have cleared three possible misunderstandings. What it means by the word form, what it means to empty himself, and what it means to imitate Christ. Don't get wrong understandings of these terms from the passage we are studying. Then we proceed. Then what then does it mean to imitate Christ? This passage teaches us many things about Christ, what he did. So how do we go about studying it?
in a session that is limited, in the time span given to us, we really have to study it in the best way possible. See, we can't just be analyzing every word. Then this session will be stretched, and the whole day we will not be able to cover everything. So we have to limit ourselves. And that is why in preaching, in teaching God's word, we often have nails to hang our clothes on. Otherwise, our clothes will be scattered on the floor. So nowadays, we have hooks. They are more tidy, nice looking. So when there are hooks on the wall, we come and hang our things there. The more orderly, the better. See? Because we operate like this. The more untidy you are, the less you will accomplish. Sure, really serious. See? This is why even this small matter, this apparently small matter, is a good reflection of how well you are going to live your life, how well you are going to be used by God. See, if you can't be organized, not only in your room, in your house, then in your time, in your life, you discover you can't be used by God well. See, you're haphazard, you don't plan, you don't arrange things properly. So that is why it's good to suddenly visit your room to see what it's like. See, if it's just untidy everywhere and you can't find your own things, something is wrong. Something is not good for you. Your life is not organized at all. So in preaching, a passage like this has so many things. We want to have hooks to hang our thoughts on. What are those hooks that we are going to use? So here, may I suggest to you that the hooks that will help us hang our thoughts would be, first, to look up and see what God has done. Then second, to look in and see what we ought to be. Then thirdly, to look out and what we should be doing. Okay? Look up, look in, look out. Those three hooks will help us hang our thoughts so that things are orderly developed. So first, looking up. In verse 5 to verse 7, we are told, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. Can you not see this three verses concerns God, what he has done? So let's see, look upwards, what God has done and see what may be learned from there. See? Now, God has become man. Not man becoming God. If man become God, it's an impossibility. See? That only happens in stories. That happens only in myths and legends and in human man-made religions. Man gradually becoming better and better and become fairies floating about. Then the next level, and you call it whatever, nice names, see? And finally you become God, a God of some kind. Now that is just make-believe. Man has no power to become God. But for God to become man, don't say impossible. You must let God be God. If he is really the creator, the all-powerful one, then everything about him is possible. He will not act contrary to his character. Light cannot exist in darkness. God cannot tell lies, because that will be contrary to his character. See? So from that point of view, we can say it is impossible for God to lie. It is impossible for God to sin. All those statements are right. See? But when you use the word impossible to curb, to limit the power of God, then that is wrong. Let God be God. He is all powerful. So if he chooses to become man, what is there to prevent him? If he chooses to speak through a donkey, what is there to prevent him? If he chooses to turn stones into children, he is possible. You see? So we must see that with God, nothing is impossible in that sense. Eh? And it is within his right to become man. It is within his right to come to appear as man without ceasing to be God. And it is not just an appearance that is make-believe, but is he really became man, true man, except without sin. You say, is that possible? Just because we are all sinners doesn't mean that every man has to be a sinner. When Adam was first
created, he was without sin. But because we all descended from fallen Adam, we have inherited his sinful nature. But it is not impossible for there to be a man without sin, because when Adam was first created, he was without sin. And so for Jesus Christ to be without sin is not something impossible. Don't say that he is not truly man simply because he is sinless. He is truly man, but without sin. That's why we refer to him as the perfect man. Okay? Now, there is a good reason why God should become man. He came in order to be our Savior. And based on the teaching that is revealed gradually in the Old Testament, right to the New Testament, we know that God has been badly offended. His law has been broken by his creatures. And because he is holy, he cannot accept a sinner. Because he is just, any law broken, any of his law broken must be punished. These concepts can be understood by us. The only thing is that we must not try to level it to that of man. In life, we meet with a judge who is only a mere human. Along the way, he can be bribed, or his judgment can be biased, or he may not know the full story and give a wrong judgment, and later when more facts come into light, he has to change his judgment. See? So the judgment of a human judge can change. See? But God's judgment is different. He's perfect. See? And his law is perfect. He cannot be bribed. He's truly just. So when we break his law, then we must be punished. Otherwise, there's no such thing as justice. Justice will no longer be quite what it is. So the concept of justice itself must be kept what it is. We have broken his law. We deserve to be judged, to be punished. But God is love, isn't he? Yes, of course, he's love. And his love must not be lowered to the level of that of man again. We love, but in a selfish way. But God loves in a selfless way. That's why he sent his only begotten Son to this world, to die for the sins of his people. God is actually showing forth his love, perfect love, self-giving love, agape. That is what is being shown here. So that is what is happening. So God has to come as man. And as God and man, he will die as the perfect sacrifice for the sins of his people. We mentioned that this was gradually revealed in the Old Testament, right through to the New Testament. Remember the animal sacrifices? The book of Hebrews in the New Testament shows to us that those animal sacrifices had to be repeated every year to remind us that our sins need to be atoned for. You hutang duit, you kena bayar dengan duit. You see? You owe people money, you can pay with money. But here you do wrong to God, God is going to punish you. What must you pay with? Money? It's not possible. How can money make up for your offense against God? No, you have to die. You have to pay with your life and be thrown to eternal hell. Be separated from God because you have offended the perfectly holy one. If you can't be with him, you have to be in hell. Not in heaven, but in hell. But God, in his mercy, sent his only begotten Son to die as a perfect sacrifice for the sins of his people. Now it begins to make more sense. That is exactly what the Bible teaches. These animal sacrifices were pictures of the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is why when he came on the scene, John the Baptist pointed to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now you understand. The lambs that were sacrificed in the Old Testament were imperfect pictures pointing to the coming of the perfect Lamb of God. So a sacrifice is needed. Somebody has to die in our place to take the punishment of God away from us, without which we have to bury it ourselves. Now I understand. I understand. So as we move forward, you discover that God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son. Now I understand what is meant by that love. It's not family love, however noble that is. It is not romantic love, as is commonly understood when the word love is used.
It's not even friendship love. It's not Philadelphia. It is not the brotherly love, the friendship love, you see. But it is agape, the giving of ourselves for the good of others. God gave His only begotten Son in order for our good to save us. And this is showing forth how we are to glorify God. We are to show forth that sort of love. The Lord Jesus Christ wants His people to have that self-sacrificing love. And it has been pointed out that the word sacrifice often is used in the wrong way. Actually, we are saved by God sending His only begotten Son to die for us. We do not deserve to be saved, and yet God, in His mercy, sacrificed His Son. His Son is rightly a perfect sacrifice, just like the Old Testament lambs were sacrificed. The person approaching God is saying, God, I deserve to die, but let this animal die in my place so that I may be spared. So you're paying with another life. But as mentioned already, animals cannot really pay for our lives. Somebody better has to pay for our lives. And Christ, the Son of God, has come. He died as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So those who trust in Jesus Christ, therefore, need not bear the punishment anymore. Christ has borne our punishment. So Christ has, as it were, sacrificed Himself for us. Now, because we are saved by Him, do we not have a heart of gratitude? Are you not thankful for your salvation? Some of you or many have heard the story of how a couple was saved from drowning. You know what the man did after he took the girlfriend away? Thank you very much. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. He was full of deep gratitude, bowing down double. You see, three times like that. I believe they are still around today, you know. So there's no need for me to find out who they are. But you see, the depth of gratitude when you know you have been saved. You see? And in this case, we are saved not only from death in this world, it's from eternal hell. Are we not thankful to God? If we are thankful, then show it. Show it by loving the Lord in return. And if He asks you to do anything, would you not do it within your ability? Of course we would, if we are truly grateful. So this is what is called upon by the Lord. He has given of Himself to save you. If you are really saved and you belong to Him, you are called upon to love Him. To love Him like that. See, that is why we have to question ourselves. What sort of Christian have we all been all this while? Even those who we have no doubt about your faith, whether you are true Christian, we have no doubt about that, but still we are searched by a passage like this. Have we really loved the Lord and been willing to give over ourselves like that? And note, the word "you" there is in the plural. In other words, the whole church is addressed. And of course, the whole church is made up of the individuals there. The failure on one person can spoil the whole. And you know how in the book of Proverbs, you say the ointment is spoiled by a dead fly. Just a dead fly only in the ointment is, I don't want to use that anymore. Some people say, it doesn't matter. Even a fly drop into your tea, you scoop it away and drink. Wait, maybe an ant I would do that, but not a fly. You don't know what disease it carries, what parasites. Be careful, okay? But there are some people who are willing to drink. See? But what we are saying is that cup of tea is no more what it should be. See? And here you must understand. Here you must understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is put for us as the example, as it were, and as a teaching, as it were, a demand that as a whole church, we are to be showing forth our gratitude, showing forth our love like that. But that is often spoiled by just one. Just one. You just need one. And what if it is more than one? Imagine the cup of tea, one fly, you quickly scoop up the top and then you can drink. But what if two flies fall in? You still want to save the tea? What if 10 flies fly in? You still want to drink the tea? Let me just drain away the tea you drink. You see 10 flies there, enough, enough. One fly you might even try, but not
10 flies there. See, and that is where we must be careful. So in summary then, this first point is we have a total corporate responsibility to glorify God by showing forth our love for one another. Okay, clear, right? Then we move on to the second hook, the second point. Looking in, we have looked up, now we look in. Look at verse 8. And being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. We have said the Son of God took on human nature without ceasing to be God. He only restrained his glory and power so that we are not struck dead, and for the purpose of coming to save us. See, as God and man in one person, he obeyed the Father to the point of death. He came to identify himself with sinful man. He died in the place of his people. So he became man in order to die for his people. Okay. And he's put to us as that example of humility that we have. The Son of God in all his glory gave up his glory in order to come to this world of suffering, this world of trial, sorrow, and he placed himself under the law. He had to obey the law perfectly. And imagine a perfect person having to live in a sinful world. Think of two persons. See? Let us say they are twins. One is raised up perhaps by a rich uncle and auntie. He has everything good. He lives a protected life. The other lives a rough life, helping in his parents in the hawker work and in the streets and fighting with gangs and things like that. You see? Now both are arrested for some reasons and put into prison. Who will survive better? You know, the rough and tumble boy, you know, he has been used to this type of rough life. Yeah, he just fitted in and he just take it in stride. But look at that poor boy raised up in a sheltered life. You know, he's going to face it worse. See, the Son of God came to the world and he has to face it and without sin. See, he placed himself under the law. He has to obey the law. And imagine, he obeyed it perfectly. But what trials it was upon him. What pain, what sorrow he has to face. All on behalf of his people. You see, I could have done the same. No, you couldn't. You were not like him. You are not the perfect Son of God. Only he could be our substitute. And the trials he went through, the sorrow that he went through, the pain that he went through was far, far more than our ability to appreciate. So this is what is being taught here. That the Son of God obeyed to the point of dying for us. You think he's just simply dying? His physical body was perfect without sin, therefore his perfect sacrifice. No! His soul agonized in the suffering as well. There is the spiritual dimension involved, whereby the sin of eternity in hell was compressed in space and in time on the cross of Calvary. That's why the Apostles' Creed tells us that he descended to hell. It doesn't mean that he literally went to hell and then stayed there for eternity. Obviously, that's not the meaning. What it means is that when he died on the cross, he took upon himself the punishment of his people, equivalent to eternal suffering in hell. You just can't fathom it. That's why the Son of God must come and do it. No limited creatures like us can ever do that. Imagine the suffering of hell compressed together in space and in time. In space because he was hanging on the cross in that one place. In time because the eternity of suffering was somehow compressed and he was carrying it all at that time. You can't fathom the depth of the agony that he went through. That's why in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed and sweat came out like drops of blood. And he prayed, if it were possible, let this cup pass from me. But, let your will be done. See, your will be done. Although he dreaded the thought of what he was going through, what he was going to go through. But he nevertheless submitted to the will of the Father. So now, the next time you come across Luke chapter 22, verse 42, when he prayed, "Let this cup pass from me, if it were possible, but nevertheless, let your will be done." You understand that? A little bit better. A little bit better. Hey. Hey. That is why Christ says to us, "If you love me, keep my commandments." I tell you what, the measure of your love to Christ is not what you say and not even what you sing, although we must say and sing in its appropriate time. Some of our hymns say we love the Lord. See, and that is right. To some degree we love the Lord. But the thing is, love that has been given to us when we were first converted needs to be stirred up like what we have learned. Whatever gifts God gave us when we were converted, those have to be stirred up. They have to be exercised. They have to be put to use to grow and to be useful. And so also that love, that self-giving love, the world can only imitate. They have altruistic attitude. Oh, people are suffering. Then they give. They give out of their abundance. Occasionally they give a little bit beyond their abundance. See? But the true self-giving, because we want to glorify God, because of the love of God shown to us in Christ, for that reason we have a love for others. That type of love comes only to those who are in Christ. Because if you are in Christ, how can you have the love of Christ in you? So the world can only imitate. Externally it's the same, but internally and spiritually it's different. They are not born again. They have no spiritual life in them. So how can the love of God in Christ be in them? They haven't come to faith in Christ. So what they do is just by the common grace of God, we are able to do what appears to be good to man. See? But actually, the love of God comes to us only when we are converted. But when we are converted, that love must be stirred up. You can't let it stay dormant. And that is what is being taught here. See? And believers, sad to say, often behave out of form. We behave like the world. Why? Because remaining sin is in us. We will be perfectly in heaven. And we live in a world of sin. And that is why often our sinful part appear. You see? We have a limit to our ability to endure. And up to a point we get agitated, we get angry, we get the sinful part of us show, you see. And you discover people get, why is he behaving like that? Because we are still imperfect, living in an imperfect world. That is why in Philippians 2, verse 3, you read of those who are high-minded. Paul has to remind them, hey, don't be too high-minded. Hey, instead, have the mind of Christ, see. And similarly, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we read of people who think too highly of themselves and along the way get carried away. In 3 John verse 9, we hear of people who are drawn away. See? So all in all, what are we trying to say? We are all to be careful. We still live in a world of sin. Sin still remains in us. The Spirit of God dwells in us and is transforming us. See? We are capable of showing forth this love more and more. Let this love grow. Let it grow. Exercise it. Use it. See? Acknowledge it from God and use it to His glory. It must grow. If it remains stagnant, then you are like the man with the one talent. You say, you give me one talent only. Well, I bury it in the ground. When the master returns, he says, "Here is yours. You gain from what you do not labor, so I give it back. Yours." And that type of people are wicked. And that type of people are unconverted, because we are told that that man is to be taken out to be destroyed. You see, it shows that an attitude like that is not the attitude of a born-again person. So we know, as true believers, the love of God in Christ is in us. It must be stirred up. So, conclusion, individually, we have the responsibility to humbly obey God by stirring up this love. Earlier we say the lesson is corporately we have a responsibility to glorify God. by showing our love for one another. Here we have the individual responsibility of stirring up that love that God has given us when we were converted. Last point. Three hooks, remember? 3 points. Looking up, looking in, now looking out. The desire for salvation of souls. Look at verse 9 to verse 10. Therefore God has also highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those in earth, of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you not want to see our Savior, our Lord, our eldest brother be honored? I want to, because he loved me and gave himself for me. I only bemoan the fact that I have not shown forth love more than I have. And we should strive more to show forth our love, not just by word, not just by what we sing, but just by our action, by our life. Okay? And we would like to see our Lord glorified by seeing more and more people submitted to him. And the love of God is so strange. Human love makes us selfish and we want to keep that love to ourselves. Get near to somebody's girlfriend and you see what happens. Or to somebody's boyfriend and you see what happens. Often selfish love which makes the person suspicious. Hey, that's my girlfriend, you know. Hey, yeah, ha. We want to put our arms around and protect our girlfriend for ourselves. See? But Christian love is different. When we have tasted the goodness of God, we want to share. And the story has been well told, that I'm a beggar who has found where to get bread. So now I come to tell you where you can get bread. See? Come to Jesus Christ. See? We don't want to keep it to ourselves. We feel it is not right. And the character of this Christian love, this love of God in Christ, is such. It is the character. It's just like God is light. In him is no darkness. You bring darkness to light, it's impossible. It will be dispelled. You bring light to darkness, darkness will be dispelled. Light and darkness can never exist together. So also Christian love. See, Christian love is such that a characteristic is that it is looking out to the good of others. It is wanting to share. When you try to keep your faith to yourself, it is not gospel love. You see, it is carnal love. You see, you're selfish, you're ambitious, you want to make a name for yourself. You're not actually serving the Lord. Oh, wait a moment, examine yourself whenever such thoughts come, where you want to keep the truth to yourself. No, truth must be shared. The blessing of salvation must be shared. True Christians would want to share. That is a characteristic of this love of God in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself has said in John chapter 12, verse 32, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Christ has died. He has been risen, raised up high on the cross, you see. And before that, in John chapter 3, after talking to Nicodemus, he said that like a serpent that was raised up on the pole in Moses' time, Christ will be raised up. Has he not been raised up? Yes, he has. Why was he raised up? For the salvation of his people. How? By his death, which made atonement for the sin of his people. So is it all done? Of course it is done. He said, it is finished. He gave up his spirit. Then on the third day, he rose again. See? The work is done. Yes, the punishment of all eternity, of all his people, compressed in space and in time upon that person. It is done. It is accomplished. Death has been conquered. Satan's power has been broken. Eternal life is now proclaimed to all by the preaching of the gospel. And here you must relate it to the Great Commission. Until that day when everything and everyone submit themselves to Christ, the gospel must be preached. The gospel must be preached. The gospel must be preached. The way God chooses to bring about the submission of all people under Christ is through the preaching of the gospel by his people. Therefore, those who have the love of God in Jesus Christ, if you know the love of God in Christ, you would want to see others saved as well. You would want to bring the gospel to others.
That is why when a person is converted, you discover he may be, have been so shy before, so fearful of men before, but there's this urge in him to bring the gospel to loved ones who are not yet converted. You see this characteristic. And whenever you see this, this is a good sign. See, good sign. This person shows that he's converted. See? And were we not like that when we were first converted? But as the years go by, the years go by, we allow the things of this world to crowd us. We allow our hearts to be drawn away. We allow that love for Christ to grow cold. You say, but I did other things. But wait. Where is that desire for souls to be saved? Where is that burden for souls? When the Lord Jesus Christ looked at the multitude, he was so burdened. They were like sheep without shepherd. He knew that there were elect who needs to be called out. He told his disciple, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers. And what is the response of the disciple? You think, yes Lord, we will pray. And pray and do nothing? Yes, we will pray, and we will pray, but we must act first. They were the first disciples to be sent forth. They were the first laborers. When they pray, they must also act. And similarly, have you prayed and have you acted? Are you involved in this great work of the Great Commission? He searches us out. Your love over the years have grown cold. Why are you not involved in this great work of the Great Commission? Why have your burden for souls grown cold? My brothers, my sisters in Christ, what has become of us? As we grow older, we claim we are growing wiser. But we are losing our zeal for the Lord. Hey, but our understanding of theology, and we have been involved in discussion, and I've been writing to friends and arguing out this doctrine and that doctrine. Wait a moment. While all these have their proper places, where is that basic need, fundamentals need? Where is that back to fundamentals? See, the love of God needs to be shown by our love for souls. They are all heading for perdition. They are rushing on that broad road that leads to destruction. Have we no heart for them? Are they not those we know and those we do not know? Get to know them, preach the gospel. We can't save them. God alone, the Lord alone can save. Salvation belongs to the Lord alone. But he uses us as instruments. We must pray and we must preach. We must preach and we must pray. The two must go together. God wants to use us, but God wants us to be reliant upon him. That is why we must preach and we must pray. Hey, friends. So this, we must quickly draw to a close. So this third lesson to us is that we have corporate and individual responsibility of being involved in the Great Commission. So let's summarize, okay? Three main points out of which we learn three major lessons. First, we learn the corporate responsibility to glorify God. How? By showing more our love to one another. In the church, his church. We love the Lord, we must love his church. So in what way have you contributed to the life of the church? There's a corporate responsibility of love for the church in order to glorify God. Second, we have the individual responsibility of humbling ourselves to obey God. Third, corporately and individually, we have to be involved in the Great Commission because of the love of God in Christ that is in us. So, all in all, imitating Christ is not merely a general, vague sentiment. We have to look up, we have to look in, we have to look out. And those are the three lessons we learn. The height of true spirituality is not living as a hermit away from other people. It is not to become a well-known preacher. Hey, some people have such ambitions, you know. And it is not to die as a martyr. There are such who think that it is a great thing to die as a martyr, to die for the faith. This is not the height of spirituality. If God so make us one such, we have to accept it. But we don't look for that. To imitate Christ is to love his church, to obey his word, to bring the gospel to those who are perishing. May God help us to have that charity.